When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, and repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. But you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Amen. If you're a tiger trainer and you get violently mauled by the tiger, we probably find that tragic, but probably not too surprising. If you play with a wild animal and it attacks you like a wild animal usually does, we're not that surprised. There's nothing unexpected about a tiger attacking someone. Tigers are dangerous wild animals. They don't even live with other tigers in the wild. You see, that's why people go to a circus to see a well-trained tiger. Because that's unexpected. You don't expect to see a tiger well-trained, and so when you see a well-trained tiger, it's a bit amazing. Well, my analogy to start us off is this. If you're a tiger, you're expected to be wild and dangerous. Who and what you are dictates what you'll be like. Well, in this passage, that's the case with Israel. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." All the things being commanded in this passage today to Israel find their rationale right there in verse 6. Because the people are a holy people, therefore they should live and act like this. Notice it doesn't put it in the other direction. It doesn't say, in order to be a holy people, live in this way. It says, because they are a holy people, they're to live in this way. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at the holiness of Israel and to think about how that's related to what God's commanding them here. See, holiness, the fact that they're holy, has ramifications for how they ought to live. And so we're going to look at 3 points today. First, we'll look at the holiness of Israel. We'll think about what it means for them to be holy. Second, we'll look at the ramifications of that for their living. How does their holy status affect how they should live? And then third, we'll apply all of this to our new covenant context as Christians. We live in a different context than they do. Quite a bit different context. Well, let's look first at the holiness of Israel. For anyone or anything to be holy, it has to do with their relationship with God. It's because of a relationship with God. God is the Holy One. What makes someone holy is because the all-holy God has come into a special relationship with them. You know, when we define holy, we often define it as to be set apart. Well, that's true. But it's especially set apart in a special relationship with God. That's the sort of set apartness that we're talking about. And that's actually what we see here in this passage. You see, verses 6 through 8 have some pretty profound statements to say about Israel. The things it says in these verses 6 through 8 are really fleshing out what it means for Israel to be holy. And so let's see how God describes a holy people in this passage. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 here. First, in verse 6 it says, they're a chosen people. It goes on to say in the next verse that they weren't chosen because of their size. It's not like they were some grand and glorious nation that God chose them. Actually, it was the opposite. God chose them really to make them into a great nation, but they weren't that way to start. Talks later in verse 14 how he's going to bless them more than all the other peoples throughout the world. But see, this is part of being holy. God didn't choose all the other nations in this way. God chose Israel in this way. That's part of how they were set apart from the other nations, by God's choice of them. The next way God describes them as holy is also in verse 6. It says they were a treasured people. That God chose them to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Wow! To be God's treasure as a people. To be God's very own. That's a way that distinguished them from everyone else. That's a part of being holy, set apart. They're set apart as God's special treasure. It's amazing. Next, God describes Israel as holy in terms of love in verses 7 and 8. They are a loved people. Notice how this is described. In verse 7, it says that God has attached His love to them. The idea here is that there's a special way in which God has loved Israel. Obviously, as His chosen people, this is referring to His saving love. We know God generally loves all humanity, but there's a special way it's talking about how He's loved Israel here. That's made them distinct. That's another thing that makes them holy. They're set apart by God's special love for them. Notice the last thing at verse 8 and how God describes them. God says they're a redeemed people. God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. You know, the idea of redemption in this context is the idea of purchasing someone out of slavery. And so Israel was bought with a price. They belonged to God. And so do you see how Israel is described as a holy people here? God says they're holy because they're a chosen people. Because they're a treasured people. Because they're a loved people. Because they're a redeemed people. They're holy because of this special relationship to the Holy God. This special relationship reached all the way back to that initial covenant God made with their forefathers, with Abraham. And God's honored that covenant. Verse 9 reminds us about this God. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. In other words, their relationship to this amazing, all-holy God, that's the source of their holiness. They're holy only because the holy God has chosen them in love to be His special possession, His special treasure. That's what makes them holy. And so since Israel is a holy people, this has ramifications for how they're going to live their life. You can imagine a king telling a young prince about royal etiquette and protocol. A young prince will have certain privilege as a prince, but he'll also have certain responsibilities. Here with Israel, there's nothing less. Their holy status has ramifications for how they're going to live their life. Well, this passage describes some of those ramifications. It's certainly not exhaustive. And it has to do with their place in redemptive history in connection with the promised land here. And so we're going to look at two ramifications described in this passage for how they ought to live their lives as holy people. The first major ramification has to do with the people coming into the promised land. What's that going to look like? The second major ramification in this passage has to do with how the people will live once they get into the promised land. So we'll look first at the ramifications for entering into the land, and then second, how they live in the land. Well, let's look first at this ramification for coming into the land. This is a major theme throughout this passage. It starts right in verse 1. When the people come into the land, they're to prepare it for holy use. It's going to be a holy land, and it's going to be a holy land for a holy people. And so, frankly, it needs to be purified first. God is going to be the one to purify it. But He's going to do it through Israel. And so verse 1 right away begins by telling them about the nations that are going to come under judgment here as part of the purification of this land. Verse 1 lists 7 nations. This list here represents the people that were living in the promised land, the area that had been promised back to Abraham to the people of Israel. Well, God had long ago marked out this land, or these peoples, these nations here, in judgment. That God had actually said, even way back in Noah's time, that God was going to bring judgment upon the people for their sins. If you look up in Genesis 9, you can see that one of Noah's sons sinned against Noah, was cursed by Noah, and that son was Ham. He's the descendant, the father of the Canaanites. And so way back in Genesis 9, they were under a curse for disobedience, but God didn't destroy them then. Well, you keep reading in Genesis, you find when you get to Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham this land, He said, I'm not going to give it to you now, because the sins of these people haven't come to their full measure yet. That's Genesis 15. And so God was patiently waiting for them, giving them opportunity upon opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. But now, finally, their sins had come to full measure, that God was going to now use Israel to bring about judgment on these nations. God would judge these nations while at the same time giving the land to Israel. Essentially, He'd be using Israel to purify the land of these nations who lived in rebellion against God. And so that's the background of these first few verses about how Israel's to interact with these other nations in the promised land. And look at what God forbids them to do here. Verse 2. They're not to make a covenant with him or marry them. Verse 3 is getting into that. They're not to make a covenant with them, not to show mercy to them, and they're not to marry them, not to intermarry with them. All of these actions would be in conflict with Israel's holy status. Remember, Israel is a holy people. These pagan nations, these seven nations right here, they were under God's judgment. It wasn't for Israel to make a peace treaty with them. God was going to use Israel to do away with these nations. And so it didn't make sense for them to marry them. Of course, the number one practical reason is given in verse 4. If they marry one of these other peoples, there's a good chance they'd be lured away from the one true God, as these other nations obviously practice idolatry. You know, the whole chapter here in Deuteronomy is talking about the dangers of false gods, the dangers of the idols of these pagan nations. Well, here, one of the ways you could essentially bring these idols into your house is by marrying someone who worships these idols. And so God's saying it's not fitting for the holy people of God to marry unholy people. It would bring the temptation of apostasy into their homes. No, God's people should not be unequally yoked. They are a holy people. And even their marriages must reflect that. So that's what God's forbidding here in terms of the interaction with these seven nations. What God's requiring is listed in verse 2. This is pretty sobering, by the way. They were to conquer them and utterly destroy them. The word for utter destruction here is the word for harem warfare in the Hebrew. It's the biblical idea of holy war. I spoke about that in detail back on August 2nd in a sermon. If you don't remember what I talked about, I encourage you to look up this week and listen to that sermon again and refresh yourself on the principles of holy war in the Old Testament. But basically, I said that was a very unique thing God was doing back then, where God was bringing final judgment ahead of time on these nations. I say ahead of time because we know God will one day come back to judge the entire world. He's going to come back one day when Christ returns to bring final judgment on all humanity. But there are places in the Bible where God brings final judgment ahead of time for some nations or for some people. Think about the flood. That was essentially what happened at the flood. It was final judgment ahead of time for almost everybody. Or think about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed those cities. That was final judgment ahead of time for those cities. Well, that's what God's planning here with these seven nations in the promised land. God would use Israel to bring final judgment ahead of time for these nations. Well, that should remind us that there will be a final judgment one day. It should cause us as Christians to be thankful that we have been freed from that final judgment in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry, but we can rejoice that we've been saved from that terrible day. I also mentioned in the sermon back on August 2nd that God hasn't called for any more final judgments ahead of time anymore. What I mean is there's no more previews like this to be done in the history of God's people that's left. We only look forward to that one final day when He will come again in final judgment. In other words, no more physical holy wars can be justified. The church ought never, as Christians, to take up physical arms in holy war anymore. Instead, we look forward to that one final judgment day to come when Christ returns. And so God was going to use Israel here. He was going to use them as His holy people to purify the promised land. He'd use them as the arm of His judgment against these wicked nations. That means, as it says here, they're commanded to utterly destroy them. They weren't to make peace with them. Verse 24 says that they were to even destroy the names of the kings from under heaven. In other words, if they did this properly, they'd so wipe out these nations that they wouldn't even be remembered anymore. God's judgment should be scary. I think we can appreciate this all the more when we realize the very religious direction that this judgment takes in this chapter. For example, verses 5 and 25. They were to destroy all the religious paraphernalia of these nations. Everything these nations used to worship their false gods, they were to be destroyed. That means their altars, their sacred pillars, their wooden images, their carved images, all these things, they all had to be destroyed. None of it should be left to stand. Certainly none of it was to be used in worshiping the one true God. Even it says the silver and gold that was on the idols, that should be destroyed and thrown out. It couldn't be reused, lest they covet these things. These things have essentially been tainted by their idol use. They weren't to covet them. It goes on to say these things were an abomination to the Lord God. You know, to bring them into your home, it says, would make you subject yourself to this same sort of utter destruction that had been decreed for these things. You know, if something's an abomination to the Lord, it means it's displeasing in His sight. It's appalling to Him. It offends Him. Certainly, holy people shouldn't have anything to do with something that's offensive to God. And so God's not only calling them to destroy these people in holy war, but even to completely destroy all the things these people use to worship their false gods. It's all to be destroyed. And so this is the first ramification described in this passage for Israel as a holy people. When they are coming into the land, they're going to be used by God essentially to purify this land. That's the first ramification for how they're to live as holy people in this passage. Well, the second ramification is similar. It has to do with now, once they're in the land, what's it going to look like? How they're going to live in the land? In other words, since Israel's a holy people, once they're in the land, they need to live in a certain way. Well, let's look at that in verse 11. This way of life is described as this. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. God just said in verse 9 that they, because of their special relationship to God, that He'd be faithful to them. God would keep covenant with them. They didn't have to worry that God would one day change His mind about them, change His plans for them. But God did call them to be faithful in response, faithful to the covenant. He did call them to respond in love, and a love that shows itself by obedience, by really looking to live according to the covenant. The fact that they were a holy people, loved and chosen by God, meant that they should respond in obedience. And if they did, it says they'd be richly blessed. Look at verses 12 through 15. Talks about all the blessings God would give the people. These are obviously talking about blessings in the promised land. You know, first the people are called to purify the land, to make it holy. Then God promises that as they live purified lives in this land, that they'd be richly blessed. Just look at the blessings. They'd have fruitful wombs, fruitful land, fruitful livestock. They'd not have sicknesses. Instead, they'd be blessed above all the other peoples. You know, this sort of language is very typical in covenants back then, that the greater party would promise all sorts of blessings to the lesser party if the lesser party was faithful in the covenant. Well, here God promises some amazing blessings. And so I hope you see what's going on here in the Old Covenant. Here you have a holy people. You have a land that's just been purified from the wicked and final judgment, and so you have a holy land. And then these holy people are called to live in holy ways in this holy land. The result would be a wonderful life in a wonderful land. They'd be free from the troubles of the world. Hope you're beginning to see that this is all an amazing picture. It's ultimately an amazing picture of heaven. It's a sort of foretaste of heaven. Just like holy war was a foretaste of final judgment. Life in the promised land for Israel would be a sort of foretaste of heaven. Now, certainly it would never be as good as heaven. But it was basically painting a picture of what heaven would be like. That's why in the book of Revelation, you see some of these themes will be described in terms of our final state in heaven. When it describes the new heavens and the new earth, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And when you're in heaven, it says there will be no more sickness and death, only blessed eternal life. Israel, in the Old Covenant, life in the land was a sort of foretaste of heaven, a picture only in part of what heaven would look like. Well, I'd like to turn now to specifically apply this passage to us in the New Covenant. We live in a different context in redemptive history. You know, we don't live in the Promised Land. We're not the ethnic people of Israel. We're actually from the nations, the Gentiles, at least most of us are. Probably all of us are here. I don't know if we have any Jewish people here ethnically. You know, the Bible puts it pretty blunt for us Gentiles. We read the passage in Ephesians 2. It says that at one point in our past, we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. That we were foreigners to the covenants of promise. That we were separate from Christ. That we were without hope and without God in the world. Think of the justice described in this passage for the seven nations. That's what we all deserved. This holy war, utter destruction, is what we deserved. But praise be to God. Because God, who is rich in mercy, has instead extended His love even to us. We who are in Christ, we who believe in Christ, we've been chosen by God. We, like Israel of old, we're now a holy people. For in Christ Jesus, we who are once far off from God's covenants of promise, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Think of all the wonderful ways Israel is described in this passage here. It says they're a holy people, a chosen people, a treasured people, a loved people, a redeemed people. Brothers and sisters, that's what you are in Christ. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special possession." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "We were bought with a price." In other words, we are redeemed. We belong to Him. We're His special treasured possession. And so let me say it clearly, saints of God. Put your own name here if you belong to Christ. Saints of God, you are a holy people. You are a chosen people. You are a loved people. You are a treasured people. You are a redeemed people. You're holy. And we're holy through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only possible because of Jesus Christ. You might think about this in contrast to Israel's holiness in the Old Testament. It says here, Israel's a holy people. But then you have a book like Leviticus in the Old Testament, that talks about how God's holy people were to be seen as holy. Well, they'd have to have all kinds of sacrifices. For them to be a holy people, as they come before God, they had to cover up their sins. And so the book of Leviticus describes all the animal sacrifices that would cover up those sins so they could be seen as holy. And yet we know there's no number of bulls and goats that can truly cover up our sins. No, those animal sacrifices, they all look forward to one sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross as the ultimate, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He's the one who really made the people holy in the Old Covenant. And He's the one who makes us holy, even in the New Covenant. We're seen as holy only because the blood of Jesus has washed away our sins. Our judgment has been satisfied in Christ. We're now joined with the holy people of God under the Old Covenant and the New as one family in Jesus Christ. Well, if that is the case, then certainly it has ramifications for how we are to live. If Israel, because they were holy, it had ramifications for how they were to live, then certainly as the holy people of God in the New Covenant, that has ramifications for how we live. Well, those ramifications are many and manifold. We're not going to cover them all exhaustively today. They're surely not identical with those in Israel's time. You know, we live in a different context. The context for the New Covenant affects how we live as God's holy people. That means we must take principles that we see here in this passage and apply them to us in our own context in the New Covenant. And so, what I'd like to do is just take three specific examples from this passage, things of which were ramifications for Israel, and think about how that applies to us in the New Covenant. And so let's think first about the command here to Israel in verse 3. It says they weren't to marry people from these other nations or to enter into covenants with them. The principle here is that holy people should not marry unholy people, lest they be led astray from the faith. Well, as Christians, we know that's certainly true for us as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says we shouldn't be yoked together with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7 specifically tells us that Christians shouldn't look to marry non-Christians. The Bible says, of course, that sometimes we find ourselves as Christians married to non-Christians. The Bible says we don't divorce our spouse in that case. Of course not. Certainly, even in those situations, that they can be used by God for good. But that doesn't take away the danger and threat, nonetheless. That when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, there's always going to be that temptation for the non-Christian, how he or she might look to lead you astray from the one true faith. Something we have to be aware of, and that's why God calls us, if we have the opportunity to look for a spouse, to look for one who is a Christian. Of course, we shouldn't limit that application just to marriage. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that we shouldn't be unequally yoked. We often apply that to marriage, but the context of 2 Corinthians is much more general. We should really ask ourselves, in what ways are we putting ourselves into dangerous entanglements with unbelievers? For example, in business. If you enter into a partnership with an unbeliever, that can often be a lot like a marriage. It can often have some dangers. Might put you in a compromising situation, say if they want to start doing some immoral business practice. We need to be aware of the dangers of that. And so the point is that as Christians, we need to think about how our holiness affects our relationships. It means we should pursue holy relationships with others. We need to be aware of the dangers if we don't. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you can't or shouldn't have relationships with unbelievers. Of course not. We should. In fact, it's the next point of application I'm going to bring us that will tell us we need to have relationships with unbelievers. See, the next thing I want us to look at here is how Israel was called to holy war because of their holiness. I mentioned how God used them to bring final judgment to these nations. I also mentioned how God doesn't have us to do this sort of preview anymore, that the church isn't to pick up physical arms in physical holy war anymore. No, we don't do that. We look forward to the final judgment to come. And yet as holy people, even though we're not engaged in a physical holy war anymore, we're still involved in a sort of holy war, a spiritual holy war. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. The idea of a physical holy war is completely foreign to the new covenant, but the idea of a spiritual holy war is part and parcel with it. We're called to engage unbelievers with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. We don't kill pagans with a physical sword. No, we slay their rebellion with the Word of God, spiritually speaking. We're not called to conquer the nations militarily to advance the kingdom of God on earth. No, we're called to make disciples of all the nations. And when we make disciples of all the nations, we're advancing the kingdom of God on earth. Obviously, that's going to require us to have relationships with unbelievers. It's a bit of a tension, right? On the one hand, as holy people, we're told only marry fellow believers. We're told to beware unholy entanglements with unbelievers. But on the other hand, we're told we need to be involved in the lives of unbelievers so we can be used by God to make disciples of them, to bring the gospel to them. There's a bit of a tension there. But there is a way to engage unbelievers without becoming engaged to them, so to speak. And so as Christians, our holiness means we need to be involved in this spiritual warfare, this spiritual battle. We bring the gospel to the unholy nations around us. You know, a related application in this spiritual battle is we need to be aware of the pagan influences around us. Things that would look to lead us astray from God. You know, if Israel is called to destroy all the religious paraphernalia, all the things they use to do their idol worship, we need to have a similar sort of spiritual equivalent. You know, we don't go around blowing up mosques, but we should fight against their teaching in the pulpit. Or even in our conversations, find ways to share the truth of God's Word, standing up for the teachings of the Bible. We certainly shouldn't bring false teachings and practices from other religions and try to incorporate them into our Christian faith and practice. That'd be the new covenant equivalent of what's forbidden here in verse 26. Just like in the old covenant, you didn't bring an idol into your home. Well, in the new covenant, we don't bring the teachings or practices of other religions and try to meld them into our Christian faith. Might seem obvious, but it's more and more common today, isn't it? We need to fight against these things for the truths of God's Word. It's part of this spiritual holy war that we're involved in. The last application I'd like to make comes from Israel's call for obedience here. They're told to obey. Once they get in the land, they need to live according to God's laws. And it says if they did, they'd be blessed abundantly in the land. Well, we're called to obedience as well. Holy people, we ought to live in obedience to God. And we look forward to blessings as well, blessings of eternal life in heaven. That's what we mentioned, right? That the blessings they had in the Old Covenant were a picture of heavenly blessings. But again, think of the wonderful work of Christ here. Israel showed by their own history, that they weren't able to keep the laws, that they weren't really blessed in the promised land because they failed in obedience. They didn't live up to the old covenant. So many of them pursued it by works and they fell short. They should have looked for God's grace to really receive these blessings. Well, that's grace that ultimately has come in Jesus. That's why we're told in Ephesians 1:3 that Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Blessings that are not conditioned on obedience, but blessings that have been earned by the perfect obedience of Jesus. Obedience done for us and for our sake. And so as Christians, we now live in light of what Christ has earned for us. We do strive to live according to God's laws. That's fitting for holy people. But we don't do it in order to try to earn some merely earthly blessings. And we don't do it even to try to earn heavenly blessings. That's already been earned for us. No, we do it. We strive for obedience because we already have these heavenly blessings. Because of what Christ has done for us, it's an act of gratitude. Talking so much about Thanksgiving today, we do it in thankfulness to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Part of these blessings that He's given us are ones that are making us more and more holy every day. God sees us as holy for the sake of Christ and then works holiness in us so that day by day we're growing to be more and more like Christ in our godliness. And so, in closing, tigers normally act like tigers. We're God's holy people. Let's strive by God's grace to live as holy people. Think about that this week. What this might look like in your life. What does holiness and holy living look like for you, according to God's word? And let's keep looking to His grace to grow us in holy living. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege to be Your holy people. Thank You, O Lord. We do offer You praise and thanksgiving. Lord, that we would be Your own special people, chosen and treasured and loved and redeemed, holy. Father, words cannot express our thankfulness. And so we ask, Lord, that we would live as such, that we would live as holy people, that, Lord, You would give us the grace and the power to live as holy people. Lord, open our minds and eyes to see how to live our life for You as those who bear Your great name. May our whole life be consecrated to You, a life holy unto the Lord. May it be pleasing in Your sight. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.